First off, an introduction in case anybody doesn't know me. I'm Rachel. I'm usually on that side of the church, sitting on the floor with little people, Emma and Lewis, and my children. But Mark is kindly babysitting Emma today. Thank you, Mark. So giving me time to talk to you about Hosea. The book of Hosea is one of the most shocking, but also in some surprising ways, tender love stories of the Bible. It's the story of a faithful husband and an unfaithful wife, but more than that, it is the story of God and his people. We started looking at this book 2 weeks ago, had a sort of an intro and a first look at it, and then a little break, and now we are back to our second session on Hosea to try and understand a bit more about this quite little known Old Testament prophet, really. So what did we learn last time? Hosea was instructed by God to marry a woman called Gomer, who is unfaithful to him. And in some passages, it's even suggested that she's a prostitute by profession, if you will. God tells Hosea to buy her back nonetheless, to redeem her to him, even though she'd broken the trust of their marriage. But this is not just a marriage drama. This is to be a living prophecy. Hosea is kind of crazily, really, being called to act out, to live out God's relationship with Israel through his marriage with Gomer. The whole kind of illustration here is that Hosea's life is to be a living sermon. And I sometimes wonder what Hosea made of this when he set out on career path prophet, thinking this is going to be great. I don't think he had this in mind. And of all of the things the Old Testament's prophets get up to, this might be one of the most demanding, other than being swallowed by a whale. I think Jonah's still top of the leaderboard there. But as we look at this really remarkable sort of love story, we'll see a few things this morning. We're going to talk about God's sacrificial love and his promise to reconcile even when his people have wandered far. We'll see Hosea make dire warnings about disastrous consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness. Old Testament prophets really enjoy their dire warnings, and this is no different. There's a lot of sort of hard truths Israel has to hear. And we'll see how one of the consequences that Hosea warns Israel about is that they'll have to go without something significant for a period of time. We're going to look at what that period kind of means for Israel. And lastly, we're going to see God's promise of redemption and ultimate reconciliation to him through this returning David as king, the figure of redemption. And many people will take that to be a prophecy that comes true in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus 700 years later. So looking again at chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Before we go any further, please can I address the mystery of the sacred raisin cakes? An Agatha Christie novel in the making. The mystery of the sacred raisin cakes does sound rather random. But just to clear this up, I took a little look around the interwebs, and it seems that the reason raisin cakes is singled out to come under fire here is that they were actually used by Israelites as offerings at the altars of other gods, particularly fertility gods. And so this symbolises Israel's rejection of God and the move towards worshipping other gods at other festivals and at their altars. Raisin cakes also apparently represented abundance and feasting, so it could be a reference to the Israelites' love of indulgence and luxurious living, something I can really identify with today. But now we've got the mystery of the raisin cakes solved, we can really focus on the Hosea and Gomer love saga. So this is all very scandalous. God commands this prophet to take his adulterous wife and pick up their relationship where it had been left off. Now, Gomer was still living in that adulterous relationship. It wasn't an isolated lapse, but it was a desertion of their marriage. And Gomer and Hosea come together as Homer in my head. I've done that so many times. Hosea is told, go again to Gomer. Not go away, not go and find another wife. You know, that didn't work out. Go and get on the apps and do some swiping. Find the next person. But go again. And this is the heart of God, that relentless pursuit of the wayward, This is just to reflect this love that goes on seeking to win back the wandering heart to himself and refuses to give up. Now, this cannot have been a walk in the park. Doubtless, when Hosea walked into the marketplace to buy back his bride from prostitution, to pay off her debts, the whole street would have been staring. In my head, it's a sort of the scene in a crowded marketplace with gossip mongers sort of tittle-tattling on the corners and even people pointing and laughing, just to really kind of pin that ridicule publicly that Hosea had. But as well as that public ridicule, he, you know, possibly privately, his heart must have been really wounded. His love had been rejected, his marriage abandoned, and his future now seemingly tied to someone who seems likely to betray him again before too long. One Bible commentator talks of the love that Hosea is demonstrating, and he says that this is pointing to God's greater and more out-of-this-world love for his people, saying what pain there must be in a heart that loves like this. And we don't often think about God's heart carrying pain, something we might overlook, but we know that he does until we're reconciled to him. What pain there must be in a heart that loves like this. And everyone who heard this story of Hosea and Gomer would probably have carried the story through the length and breadth of Israel, kind of going viral in that time. But the more that this story spread, the more they spread the message of a love that never gives up. And that's the message that God wanted them to hear. It's an amazing act of relentless pursuit despite repeated desertion. So looking back at this passage, what do we learn that this love costs? Because it does have a cost, doesn't it? The very specific amount, 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethic of barley, which is kind of cryptic to us, but essentially a sum of money and a measure of barley is what Hosea has to pay to release his wife from any debts, to maybe a dowry-type arrangement, but basically liberating her and buying her back to him. The point is clear. This love comes at a cost. And I remember when I was a lot younger, scarily a long time ago now, when I was about 10 or 11, I remember when the truth first hit me, for very much the first time, that God's love for me came at a high price. And we were at a Christian summer camp, as you do when you're 10 or 11, and we watched a film about Jesus' life and death. And I really vividly remember the scenes about Jesus' death. And before you get really worried about any sort of safeguarding, it wasn't a gory or grim film we were made to watch. They didn't make us sit through Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, age 10. And although I was young watching it, and obviously crucifixion's a terrible thing to see, I don't remember being really scared or upset, but I do really, really clearly remember seeing Jesus on the cross and this image of him, you know, with the crown of thorns and with blood just running down his face and pain in his eyes, and thinking, if God really did go through all that to save my life, then I owe him everything. And it was just the cost of the love, the length of suffering he would go to buy me back, even to the point of death, that made such an impression on me at that young age. So Hosea's ransom that he pays for Gomer here foreshadows the promise of the cross. It foreshadows Jesus' death on the cross, the ultimate cost, where God buys us back at that infinite price, although we've deserted him and although we've done nothing to deserve it. So what's the takeaway? That love is not just warm feelings. It is a real commitment that pays a real price. And in Christ, God has paid our ransom, not to keep us at a distance, but to bring us into that covenant, that close relationship with him again. So Hosea's brought Gomer back, but then in chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, so yes, next bit, he says, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be with intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you." So he's essentially saying they're not going to have marital relations for that very kind of open-ended length of time, many days. And that in the same way, he goes on to say, Israel will have many days without king, priesthood, or idols. So that's a bit interesting. Why might he say that? Why might God have asked Hosea to go without marital relations with Gomer for many days? Perhaps because this is a period of discipline. Perhaps because it's a period of relearning. And I think that for many people, they'd agree it's for the nation of Israel. It means God is taking time to remove those false props, the things that the people had come to depend on. They've got to go without them for a period of time. And so in that absence, his people will seek him again. And looking at where we are, you know, now in our lives, sometimes God allows us to be stripped of what we think we need so that we can discover what we truly need in him. And that a thought that's sort of stuck with me as I've been reading this is that waiting seasons are often preparation seasons for something of a deeper reconciliation. So waiting seasons are often preparation seasons. And I wondered if any of you have ever experienced something like that in your own life, where something you really thought you needed and couldn't imagine living without was removed, perhaps very painfully, but that led you to a realignment with God and his rule. It could have been a time without work or a period of poor health. It could have been a breakdown. It could have been a breakup, losing everything, losing something. But experiences like this might trigger the question at the time, who even am I if I'm not the person who, and then sort of insert label that we put upon ourselves here, you know, if I'm not the person that's really fit and healthy and runs marathons and climbs mountains and is in great shape, or I'm not the person with the perfect family life and the lifestyle to go with it, or I'm not the person who provides for the family, has a nice car or cash in the bank. Who am I if these things that I thought sort of defined me are taken away from me? Has anyone seen the film Encanto by Disney? Some people are nodding, people with young grandchildren. But yeah, it's really, really good. I highly recommend watching it, even if you are of adult age. It's about a family called the Madrigal family, and each family member has a special magical gift. Some of them are super strong, some of them have ability to heal, some of them talk to animals, and so on. But the family relationships are splintering, and the magic that gives the family their superpowers is fading as the relationships break away. And with it, their special gifts are disappearing. So this triggers a major identity crisis for all the main characters, who are left wondering who they even are without their superpowers. But the family go on to reconcile and to forgive and to recommit to each other, through which they come to appreciate their more authentic and deeper true identity, even after their powers return. So to go through that period of loss, waiting or absence can make you feel very vulnerable and scared and uncertain. But perhaps these waiting periods are actually relearning preparation periods, because God does promise that after this period there will be true reconciliation with him. The Message version of the Bible, where we are looking at, can't remember what chapter it is, but the Sermon on the Mount, you know it well, in Matthew, Jesus says, and the Message version reads this, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and of his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you." And I thought that quite neatly summarised some of what might be happening in this waiting period for Israel, where they are to be kingless, idolless, priestless, for this period of time. With less of that, there is more of God and his rule. And in a similar sort of way, Hosea is saying Israel's got to go through a relearning, and it might feel painful as their old crutches and priorities that they've pinned their identity to are stripped away. But that out the other side of that is this promised salvation in the coming of the Messiah. So that all sounds really, really positive. Hosea then goes to chapter 4, where we get the bit about the bloodshed, which we'll talk about, which is where God, via Hosea's poetry and prophecy, really does lay it on Israel. He doesn't pull any punches. It is a serious telling off from God. He pulls back the curtain on why reconciliation is so badly needed. It says there's no truth, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. It describes a moral collapse with, you know, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. And it goes on to say that even the priests, even the people who are meant to lead Israel, they've failed, and their people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So this is to illustrate that Israel just hasn't had a minor misalignment with God. It is a full-scale rebellion. Israel has gone after other lovers, the Baals, the idols, the false securities of nations. And yet God who lays out these charges against Israel, he is the same God who says, go again. Let's go again. So let's jump out of the Hosea and Gomer story for a minute and back to like do a bit of self-reflection for ourselves and hold up a mirror and ask ourselves, what are those idols that we see that are most glorified by ourselves and in our society around us? We've probably heard hundreds of sermons about idols like consumerism, which we are very, very aware of in our society, and the idolization of things like success and fame, influence and appearances. You've probably heard those in many, many sermons. But I want to put a slightly different one for you today to think about and to watch out for. What about the idolization of political ideologies? What about glorification of nation? What about idolization of a national or cultural identity? Now, a few years ago, these things wouldn't have come into my head as examples of ways you might idolize other gods. And I wouldn't have thought about these being the things that we as a society might choose to put first ahead of loving God and loving neighbor. And it might sound quite abstract talking about, you know, glorification of nation or national identity, but what about now the society we're living in with culture wars and dogmatic positions, the polarisation of sections of society that demonise the other? And over the summer and now into autumn, you know, we're still seeing anti-immigration rhetoric, flags and St George's Cross graffiti across the country, and rallies with high-profile speakers who are, you know, idolised by many of their followers, who are seeking to mobilise a movement of nationalism and anti-immigration sentiment. Now, you're welcome to completely disagree with me on this one, but I would go as far to say that this sort of idolisation of nation and of these political influences looks rather like the state that Hosea does describe in Israel, not just in these passages, which are a bit of a limited snapshot of a very long chapter in chapter 4 where he really lays it on Israel. So go look that up if you'd like to read more. But, you know, describing where even the priests who are meant to lead the people of Israel have no knowledge of God. And Israel at that time have really put a lot of trust in the glorification of their nation and in putting trust in the nations around them as well to kind of help them be sort of super successful. So sort of historically and politically where they were at the time, there was this sort of sense of who they were being very, very important. But, you know, they have no knowledge of God. And Hosea says, they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So Hosea's listed all the sins of Israel there. So what do we take away from that? And I think the key thing for us to note is that God's love is not blind, that it sees the truth and the fullness of the sin more clearly even than we do. And so, you know, we might be really embarrassed by many of the things that we do and have done and the way that we've wandered away from God. We might not want to admit them to God or to anyone else. But the point of chapter 4 and Hosea listing all these sins is to say God sees this clearly. God knows. Can't pretend it's not there. God doesn't just see our best bits on a Sunday. He sees it all, and yet he still comes for us to buy us back, to take us out of that marketplace and to pay the price, and in front of the enemy, in front of those who would persecute you, to lead you astray, he would buy us back. So God's not being a pushover here. He's not being naive to the extent of the rebellion that Israel has against him, that, you know, we in seeking other gods and other idols in our own life have. But his grace is greater still than that magnitude of sin and rebellion. And true repentance will begin, you know, on our side when we can see our sin as clearly as he does and then run to him as the one who loves us still. And then the promise of reconciliation, very importantly. Hosea says that afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Yes, thanks. I think that's that last bit there in chapter 5. So even after exposing Israel's sin, as we have in chapter 4, the heartbeat of Hosea's prophecy is hope. God will not abandon his people forever, And the last day's promise speaks of a day when Israel and all who believe in Jesus will be gathered under one shepherd king. And in Christ, we already taste this reconciliation where we know that in him our sins are forgiven and our hearts are renewed and our relationship with God is restored. So the cross is that final kind of go again that God promises us. He just says, we will love again, we will go again. And it is the ultimate victory over our endless wanderings. It all comes back to the cross, you know, when we do, to see God there and be reconciled with him. And when we take communion, as we have just done, we're remembering that price that was paid and that promise that was made, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So just to wrap up and conclude what we've looked at, we've learned that Hosea's life was a living sermon. We've learned that his love for Gomer mirrors God's love for Israel and for us, that his payment that he paid for Gomer foreshadows the cross and the ultimate price for redemption, that abstinence in his marriage with Gomer teaches us that waiting seasons are often preparation seasons, and that his promise of reconciliation points us to the day when we'll see Jesus face to face. So I thought that we could listen to a song together now. And as we listen, we can reflect a bit further on some of these messages. The song, many of you might know, it's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it'd be great if we could look out, especially for the second verse, which I'm going to read now so that it's sort of fresh in your mind, and then we'll listen to the song together. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.